Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. I've been saying that for a long time. We're going to go on to chapter 25 next week, but we won't spend anywhere near as long in chapter 25. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 43. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? Let's pray. Fathers, we look at a parable that has a very general application, but also a very specific one. Lord, help us to understand the truth. Help us to apply it to ourselves. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were in Matthew 24, but we were also in Luke chapter 12, because some of the teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew 24, he also gave much earlier in Luke chapter 12. And in Luke 12, there's a question that sort of gives us direction as to what Jesus is talking about in this particular parable. And we looked at the parable last week that concludes with Luke 12:39. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And on hearing this, Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And it's a fascinating question, because Peter is essentially saying, Lord, is this for somebody else? Is this for us, the 12? Because they're probably the group closest to him. And the Lord answered, and we're going to use Luke for the first couple verses. The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It would be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now there are just a couple real small variations, only one that's really significant, between this in Luke and Matthew 24. The parable is addressed to those servants, and that's the significant difference, because Luke says those managers. The master puts in charge of. The Greek is literally who appoints over other servants, and their job description is to give them their food at the proper time. Now, according to both passages, they will be put in charge of all the master's possessions when the master returns. Now, when you look at the Greek, it's a little hard, and I just ignored all that, but I will point out that they're called managers in Luke, and it's the same word used to describe elders and overseers in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, a church leader is a manager of God's household. So Peter's question is, okay, was that parable to everybody? And then Jesus makes it more specific, and he talks about the people who are put in charge of a household, and one of their main duties is to make sure everyone gets fed at the proper time. And my mind immediately went to that passage in John where Jesus is talking to Peter. And Peter has denied him three times, and Jesus hasn't really talked to him about it. And so Jesus says, do you love me? Peter says, yes. Jesus says, feed my lambs. Do you love me? Jesus says, take care of my sheep. And then again, do you love me? And he switches words on it. And Peter says, yes, you know I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Peter obviously got this. He obviously understood that his primary job as a leader, a manager of God's household, was to feed the sheep. And so when they have the difficulty about the widows being neglected in the daily serving of food in Acts chapter 6, the apostles come together and say, you know, this is important. This really has to be done, but it's not what we ought to be doing. And they say, we will devote ourselves to prayer. Now, it's sort of fascinating. It's the prayers in the Greek, and it probably means to times of prayer with other people more than personal prayer. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's going to be our priorities. That's what we're going to do. We're going to make sure the sheep get fed. And you've heard me say that I'm so concerned about being a good pastor that I memorized every verse in the New Testament that has the word pastor in it. Of course, there's only one. But in Ephesians 4, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And you'll notice no matter what translation you use, pastors and teachers is a separate group. It's not five different categories. It's four categories, and teachers is linked with pastor, and actually in the Greek, it describes it. Those who shepherd by teaching is probably the most literal translation of it. And some as pastors and teachers were the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So to sum this up, the parable is addressed to spiritual leaders whose job is to make sure the flock is properly fed. Now, in all of Jesus' parables, he talks about what I would call Christendom, professing Christianity. And where that gets interesting is it's obvious he's talking about everybody who calls themselves a Christian. You'll see that in the parable of the wheat and the tares in particular. He's talking about what goes on under the name of Christianity. And so he's not only talking about believers, but he's talking about unbelievers. You look in Galatians and it talks about people who crept in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. You go to Jude, I think it's about verse 4, that people have crept in to bring us into bondage. And so he's talking about the professing church. And he says, the manager, the servant, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. So when the master comes back, the one who is in charge of feeding the other servants, if he's doing that when the master comes back, that's going to be a really good thing. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And again, Luke is almost identical to Matthew. Now, we're going to cover this next week probably. But in Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23 are identical. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So the first point in the parable is those who are faithful to the job description and who do it well will be given greater responsibility when the master comes back. And this would take us into the kingdom age, the millennium, and we're going to talk about that in a week or two. But there's also a really strong warning here. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. Luke is very similar. But suppose that servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and to get drunk. Now, this is the key point in this parable. It is the fact that the master's return is not seen as imminent that leads to the evil behavior. I'm going to be very honest here. Almost every church I've attended has had in the Constitution, before I wrote the Constitution, but almost every church I've attended had in the doctrinal statement the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And I always struggled with that because of Matthew chapter 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come, and we hadn't done it yet. And I always felt like we were saying, well, yeah, you told us to do that, and you told us we'd get it done before you came back, but we're not going to do that, and we just want you to come back any time. But as I look at what's going on in missionary work right now, I could sign an imminent statement about the Lord's return, because I think we're almost there and we're very close. And the only thing we have to evaluate how close we are is the Bible being translated yet? And the answer is no. But I know from what I know about missions that first you have to go in and then you have to learn the language and then you have to start working with people. And then you have to explain the gospel, and then you start translation work. And so there may be people who come to know Jesus long before there are people who start translating. Thinking that Jesus could come back at any time is a major theme in the New Testament. It is an important idea. And when we get into the mindset that says, you know, well, I think this prophecy hasn't happened yet and that one hasn't happened yet, and yeah, he's been gone a long time, I don't think he's coming back anytime soon, it affects our behavior. And the idea that we are living in a time where Jesus could come back at any moment ought to change how we think. And it ought to change how we live. And that's a major point in this parable. And so Jesus goes on, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. So the wicked servant, the wicked manager has been saying, he's been gone a long time. Nothing's going to happen anytime soon. I can do what I please. And yeah, if I hear he's coming back, maybe I can sort of clean up my act before he shows up. But then the master returns. And there's no time. Just like there was no time when the flood came. Just like there was no time when God sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no time to change anything. And that statement, he will cut him to pieces. You know, that sounds really strong. That sounds like the master of that servant is really upset with his conduct. And then the last words, assign him a place with the unbelievers. Let's look at how Matthew puts it. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces, same wording as in Luke, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Now, Luke said unbelievers. Matthew says hypocrites. You put together the two of them together, and what you get is, this is somebody who claimed to be something he was not. He was in actuality an unbeliever. But he somehow managed to get himself into a position of authority, teaching authority, in the Lord's household. Now, am I sure that he ends up going to hell? Absolutely. Because of the last words, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus has several points here. Number one, the Lord's return will be totally unexpected. This is talking about the second coming. It's also true of the rapture. The second point is there will be no time for people to get ready once Jesus comes. Where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that all about? This is the parable in Matthew 13 about the wheat and the tares. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. That's the second coming. That's not the rapture. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can take that phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, in Jesus' teaching, and it means hell. It's simple. Just look up all the references. So the wicked servant will be punished and sent to hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, along with the other unbelievers and the other hypocrites. Jesus is pretty blunt on this thing. Now, Luke has a passage immediately following this that I take as sort of a commentary. And I think it's fascinating because Peter's question was, well, are you saying this to us? Are you saying this to everybody? Jesus follows up this parable in Luke by saying this, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now, James talks about this when he says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Luke is commenting on the parable of those whose job it is to feed the other servants. And he's saying, the one who knows the master's will and doesn't get ready. You know, I struggled for years with the concept that people could spend 4 years in a seminary studying the Bible, go to a church, stand up and preach every Sunday morning from a passage in the Bible, and not believe what the Bible said about almost anything. And yet there are people out there like that. And they have an incredible accountability to God, because it's right in front of them. They have to read it at least some to prepare a sermon, and they have to, if they read it, know some of what God is saying. And Jesus is saying that what they know determines the intensity of their punishment. Now, punishment in hell is based on what a person actually did in this life. That's Revelation 20. Each person was judged according to what they had done. According to this passage, punishment in hell is also based on whether the person knew what he was doing was wrong. There are degrees of punishment in hell, and there are sins that are worse than others. And if you struggle with that, read John, where Jesus says to Pilate, "He who delivered me over to you has committed a greater sin." Now, since the judgment of believers also includes the judgment of motives, the judgment of unbelievers probably will too. 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God." Motives are part of God's judgment. We don't see motives, we only see actions, and we can only evaluate what we see. But God sees motives. That's part of the judgment process. And finally, the point of the parable, and judgment will also be based on whether or not the individual held a position of responsibility. That's heavy. It's something I think about quite a bit sometimes. The greater the responsibility you accept, the more accountable you are to God for what you do. So I want to give you some things to remember, and I want to tack one on that's not in your notes. The primary responsibility of a spiritual leader is to make sure those he's in charge of are spiritually fed. That's what the manager, the servant in the parable was supposed to do. And faithful obedience by spiritual leaders will be rewarded, and it sounds like there is a great reward for them. There will be unbelievers who manage to get into positions of spiritual leadership and use their positions to abuse those they are in charge of. Such people will be judged very severely. Both believers and unbelievers will be judged for what they have done based on what they actually did, John 19:11. All sin is serious, some sin is greater. Whether they knew it was wrong, you can see the same thing in Romans chapter 2. What their motives were for doing it, and whether or not they were in a leadership teaching position. The primary point of this parable is the belief that our master could return at any moment is strong motivation for godly living. That's why I've been in Matthew 24. If we really believe we're in the last times, if we really believe the signs are being fulfilled, if we really believe we're going to stand before Jesus in the near future, it's positive motivation for godly living. I'd like to make one other application of this Luke 12 passage. When you pray for God to do something, and he does something, you look around you and say, "What are you doing and why?" Those of you who listen to Lonnie Riley, he said, first you ask, and then the seeking is looking around to see what God is doing that could be an answer to your prayer. And when you've spent as much time as I have praying for revival, when something major happens, you ask yourself, okay, what is God doing? Is this part of an answer to a prayer? And if so, how in the world do I line up with it? And because I've been trying to figure out what God's up to, because I want to join in, I've spent a lot of time looking at who was impacted by this and who was hurt the most. And when COVID hit, my first reaction was, you know, those people were persecuting and even killing Christians, people who are pushing for the murder of innocent babies before they're born. people who are attacking Israel, because God says he will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse them, I figured those would be the primary factors. And then so far, we've got hit harder than almost anybody else. I'm not sure on a percentage basis that's true, but we certainly have more deaths. And as I thought about that, I thought about Luke chapter 12. Unto whom much is given, of them shall much be required. Do we have much? We've got a Christian heritage. Until COVID, we were free to worship any place, anytime we wanted to. You can get any one of 20 or 30 Bible translations almost any place you want to. No restrictions on witnessing. No restrictions on praying. Probably more real freedom than any other country has ever had for a significant period of time. I think it would be incredible to say we have not been given much. But if Luke is right, unto whom much is given, of them shall much be required. And the servant who knew his master's will and didn't get ready will be punished much more severely than the one who didn't understand what was going on. Do I think someone in Iran who grew up Muslim, who knew they'd probably get killed for reading the New Testament, is going to be held as accountable as the average American in terms of when they stand before God? And the answer is, no, I don't. We have been given so much. And I frankly think that this whole COVID thing is a wake-up call for us to say, you know, those guys are getting it, but we're getting it worse. What are you trying to say to us? Again, this isn't in the notes, but the thought that's been going through my mind is Hezekiah was a very good king. And after Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh became king, and he was incredibly evil. Now, he eventually repented, and God forgave him. But God said, the evil that the nation got into under Manasseh was so great, the judgment was inevitable. And so when Josiah sends people to clean out the temple and they find the word of God and they bring it to Josiah, he sends to a prophetess who says, the judgment is going to come. And it's going to come because of what happened under Manasseh. But because Josiah is a good king, I'll postpone it for a while. But it's become inevitable. As I listen to Jonathan Cahn, and as I look at Scripture, this is sort of where I think we are. We're at a point in time where if we let things keep going the way they are, judgment will become inevitable. Revival may postpone it, but certainly not avert it. And so I'm going to say some very blunt things about revival and repentance in the next few weeks, because I think we're at a critical point in time in our history. And I think Jesus is coming back, and he may come back in most of our lifetimes, and he may not. Too many people have set dates. I'm not doing that. But the signs are pointing that way. And I really believe something Jonathan Cahn said also, Elections are incredibly important. Not denying that. But without genuine revival, no election is going to change things long term. We need to believe that. And we need to ask God, what do you want to do in me first? When we did the Discovery Weekend, the first thing they asked people to do was to ask God, what in my life displeases you? You know, that's a prayer that I, from my personal experience, can pretty much guarantee God will answer. At least he always has when I've gotten serious about it. And I think that's where we start. We start asking God, what do you want to change in me so I can be someone you can use to make a change in my country? Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we confess we're probably the most pampered Christians in the world. We're probably the wealthiest. We've certainly got the most Bible translations, and until COVID, we had the most freedoms that any group of Christians have probably ever had for a long period of time. And yet, God, when it comes to fervency and prayer and dedication and commitment, I frankly think we're way too much like Laodicea, who said, we are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. Father, help us to not look at what's going on outside us and say, wow, those people are all messed up. Lord, help us to look at ourselves and ask, why aren't we being the salt and light we ought to be to make a bigger difference where we are? And I pray this in Jesus' name.